Good evening. Let me take the opportunity to thank the eldership of the church for giving me the opportunity to share from God's word. And let me ask us to turn to the book of Luke and chapter 24. Luke and chapter 24. We'll read together verses 36 through to 49. I begin to read from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of the scriptures. Let us pray. Our sovereign God and eternal Father in heaven, we count this a great joy and privilege for us to bow our heads before you in acknowledgement of your lordship over us. We're grateful, our Father, that you have constrained each one of us. You have brought each one of us here to gather together in fellowship with you and one with another. And now, our Father, as we turn to your word, we realize that only you has the ability to interpret it to our hearts, to make it understood. And so we pray that by your Spirit you may speak to each one of us, that you may open your word, dear Lord, to our hearts, their hard hearts, Lord, and minds that are usually rebellious. But we pray, dear Lord, that you may intervene in our lives and cause your word, dear Lord, to come in the power of the Spirit, to come to convict us, to direct us and guide us, because we need you, Lord, in the lives we lead, and we need you, Lord, to guide each step of our way on this, our pilgrim journey. So bless your way to our hearts as we look at it together, as we desire to hear what you have to say to us in this evening. We pray asking these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. We will be looking together particularly on verse 36 of the passage of scripture that we have read together. The Bible records, and I'm just rereading what we read together in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, the background to this appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ is, I am sure, familiar to all of us. It was in the evening of the third day since the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross on Calvary. In the morning of that same day, women had gone to the tomb to go, as it were, to dress the body of the Lord, but they had found that Christ was not in the tomb. Instead, they found men in dazzling clothes, obviously angels, and this told them that Christ was alive. And in their excitement, the women rushed back to where the disciples were gathered and excitedly reported what they had seen and heard at the graveyard. But instead of rejoicing with the women at the news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples were doubtful. They were full of unbelief. They were unsure. I'm sure they were wondering whether the women were still having all the senses in their heads as they narrated that story. But listen to what they said, and I will take you to the earlier incident in verses 22 and 23 of Luke 24. Now, these were two men who were going to a city called Emmaus, and they were walking saddened. That's the story before. But now the Lord has joined them, and they are narrating to him what had happened. Now, listen to what they said. They are telling the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and came back saying they had even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive." Now, they're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's their report to him. They were amazed that these women were telling them the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. Obviously, it just shows that they didn't believe what they heard from the women. They said they were amazed because, as far as they were concerned, the dead do not rise to life again. They were amazed because the women were even mentioning visions of angels. They were amazed even further because those women were also telling them that they had seen visions of angels, and these visions were telling them that Jesus was alive. Surely they were worried about their sanity. You know, they just felt something had gone wrong with the ladies. It may be little wonder that they had taken a walk in the evening to get away from this story that was confusing them and amazing them. But they did not only narrate that story. They also narrated the story of the men among them. In verse 24, they said this to the Lord Jesus Christ: "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Again, you can see in the way they are narrating the story that they don't want to be associated with this story. Something is wrong with it. Something just doesn't click right. These are men who were with them. They acknowledge that these are men who were with us, and they rushed there. Obviously, you know the story of Peter and John, and they are reported in Scripture to have run to the tomb to see for themselves if the story by the women was true. But when they had come back and reported their findings to the other disciples, their report was received with a similar response of doubt, of unbelief. They just were not believed either. So in saying to the Lord, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as women had said, but they did not see him," they were saying, you see, they have joined this story as well. But they are not telling us that they saw Christ. They are just telling us the story of what they were told. So there was unbelief among them. They There is something one cannot fail to see from the manner these disciples were reporting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that they were like frustrated about this story, which gave hope, but at the same time seemed to be untrue. They didn't want to believe it because it might just not be true. So they were in a situation where they were wondering whether it was reasonable to believe. And their consciences and minds rationally were saying to them, how can a dead man come to life? I mean, think about it. And so they didn't want to look awkward or weird, believing something that everyone knows doesn't happen. Once a person dies, indeed, Scripture even says it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. So what is this new story that is coming up? That's the kind of unbelief that was going on. And it is very easy for us from this side to condemn the disciples in their thought process. It's very, very easy. But as I will show, we may just be in the same situation ourselves. But before I move to that, let me just say one more point, which may have been making them a bit uncomfortable. In addition to their unbelief about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just envisage them considering the possibility that the Christ is risen. Something was making them uncomfortable. The unstated, a feeling of shame in their hearts at their having abandoned the Christ at the time of his need of them as friends. They had not forgotten what they had done. And it was still there, the abandonment, the running away. They all left Christ and fled. That's the story we read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. Peter denied Christ 3 times before he was made to realize his folly. Mark reports of a young disciple of Jesus Christ, possibly himself, wearing only a linen cloth. He ended up bolting naked from the captors, leaving the linen cloth in their hands. You think these things had left their minds? No, they were there. And suppose the Christ is risen. And they knew that he knows. They knew that nothing was hidden from him. Everything they did, they knew Christ knew. And so, has he come back to life? Will we be reminded of the things we have done? How is he going to look at us after having abandoned him? These were questions in their minds, questions unanswered. And so, the story of the Lord coming to life was bringing all these things to their recollection, as it were. And as I said earlier, it's easy to condemn these disciples concerning their unbelief. But before we make quick condemnation of them, let's first of all consider our own situation. We too are living in difficult times. Those were difficult times for the disciples. Their Savior had just been killed 3 days ago. And they were wondering what the religious scribes and Pharisees were going to do to them after killing Christ. Were they the next in line? Were they the ones who were going to be killed? There was fear in them. There was also, as I've said, fear of how Christ would react to how they behaved when they abandoned him at his time of need. All these things were going on in their minds, and it was a difficult time for them. It was a difficult time. They wanted him. They needed him. But they also realized that they had done things that were shameful. In terms of the relationship they had developed with him, they had abandoned him. And so, there is a sense in which they had their difficulties. But as I said, before we condemn them, we need to remember that we too are living in difficult times. We are living in times where truth is relative. You, you, You just don't know whether truth is truth or it's something you relate to something else. We are living in times when faith of many has waxed cold. Times when there are dissensions even among believers. Distrust among saints. Times when sinning has been redefined as human weaknesses. We're living in times, dear brethren, when wrong is depicted as relative and evildoers are viewed as clever or even daring. We see in our nation people who steal public property and we remain silent. And we see them steal public money and we hear such people being praised for their achievements and business acumen. It's happening today. And sometimes we tacitly endorse those activities. We live in times when it is no longer strange to see a person whom we call a brother or a sister living as though he or she has no other life, no other hope except this life, except hope in this life. It is as if heaven will never be. We see people called Christians who spend their time trying to manipulate other Christians for earthly gain. And it's happening even in churches. This is the time. It is a difficult time. It is a hard time. And the list is endless. And these things are disheartening. And one just has to ask the question, what would be our response if the Christ came in our midst today? I want to say this, that that's not the end of the problems that we face. These are things that are far. How about internal examination of our own lives? When we take a critical look at our own lives, we see that we too are no better. We see the spiritual heights from which we have fallen. We recall our zeal in the Lord when we first saw the light of his gospel and we were sweetly drawn in. We recall the joy in our beings as we rejoiced in the Lord. What has happened? Our hearts and consciences convict us that we are not the same saints who in years past were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer defend nor contend for the faith once and for all delivered to us. The truths of his word no longer carry with them the Lord's mandate. We use them when we feel like and ignore them when we feel like. This is the time we live in. Somehow we know we are no longer the same, that we have fallen from the fiery zealous to the merry smoldering wicks, that we have now moved from defenders of the truth of God to people who compromise the truth is undeniable. It may not be you directly, but probably the neighbor next door. These are the realities of the life we lead in. In our fear to hurt others, we fail to tell the truth. What would be our response if the Lord suddenly came in our presence? I think that you will agree with me that we also are living in despondence, disheartened by the things we see around us and by sin within ourselves. Like the disciples in that room on that fateful night, we too can get to a situation where Christ being among us might be a fearful thing. But we probably have got to a situation which is, in my view, even worse. That Christ being in our hearts and minds and in our fellowship has become a rumor, like the saints were talking during that time. It's like we now hear of Christ somewhere far. Christ is no longer in our hearts. Christ is no longer in our fellowships. Christ is hailed of from a distance. Some saints who look super than others seem to know him more than we ourselves. We could as well be there, but our hearts must be the ones to judge us on that matter. It is possible, brethren, to live as the disciples did before Christ introduced himself to them afresh. Disheartened, discouraged. Many of us could be living that way today. The difficulties and challenges of life may have taken the steam out of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, as we look at how the Lord handled the disciples, we can see something of his blessings to us as well in our day. So let us therefore consider, first of all, the condition of the disciples when he appeared to them. Some of those things we've already discussed. But I want to emphasize a number of them. Firstly, Christ appeared to the disciples after the disciples had acted unworthy of Christ. He appeared to them after they had abandoned him, after he went to Calvary alone with very few people with him. The women, at least there, carried the flag for the men who had run away. They were around. John, at least, is heard or read about having been around, at least at the point when the Lord Jesus Christ handed over his mother to him. But most of them were nowhere to be seen. If they were around, they were at a distance, making sure that they were not near enough to be seen and to be connected to the Christ. It was at a time like that. And it was this picture that they carried with them in the room when they gathered together. At the time when they acted unworthy of him, he came. He appeared to them, secondly, when they were least prepared for him. At the time when they doubted his promises and even refused to listen to the witnesses of those who testified that he was risen from the dead. They were gathered in Christ's name, but they were not believing that Christ is risen. Could that sound familiar among us? Could we be following a ritual, following this Christian thing, without believing in the risen Christ? He appeared to them, thirdly, at their greatest moment of need. Remember, they were in a desperate situation. They needed someone to encourage them. They needed the Savior to be with them at that point. They were hiding, afraid of the Jews. And they were bunched together in fear. And it is at a point of that great need of the Lord that he appeared to them. Fourthly, he came to them at the moment when they were feebly exercising their faith by coming together in fellowship, although almost everything or all seemed futile. Could we be in a similar situation? Coming together, although our hearts are really sad, disheartened, our faith has waned, we are almost cold, getting close to lukewarm. Have we come in that scenario, in that situation? Are we like them, gathered together, but really feeling like he's not there? I want to say this in encouragement, dear brethren, that our God rewards the feeblest of our efforts. It is good to come together in God's sanctuary, even if we are feeling distressed, disheartened. It is good for saints to gather. It is good for saints to come together like we are doing. It is good always when saints come together in fellowship. But fifthly, he came to them when they missed him the most and were seeking him the most. They were desperate for his presence and sought him with all they had in them. Go back to the story we were reading about. You note that in verse 21, they say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. There is some recollection of what he had said to them. But you see, they had placed Christ in a position which was not his. They had anticipated that Christ coming to this earth meant that he was going to liberate them from Roman rule. He was going to be their savior. They would no longer be under bondage from the Romans. No, they were not going to be under bondage from sin. That is Christ's mission. And sometimes it so happens that when we go through difficult times, we want the Lord to intervene because that is what we want without considering what God wants concerning us. They needed Christ. And so they are saying, you know, today is the third day. What do you think they are saying? He had said something about the third day, you know, dying and on the third day rising. And then there are these rumors coming and going about him rising. Now, you know, we don't know. We don't know. We are lost. And sometimes that's what happens to us. We look back in our time, in our lives, and we note certain days when the presence of the Lord was so real to us individually. When we rejoice in him, when we could feel no presence of any other but God, we recall those times. And then moments of dryness come, and that vision gets blurred. It's like it never quite happened. Did it happen, or was I imagining it? Was the Lord close to me, or maybe it was just a dream in my head? These things happen. And this is the situation they were in. They could recall some things, and yet the reality they were living in was militating against that recollection, against the permanency of the reality that they had lived before. But most importantly, brethren, Christ came before them when they were discussing what some among them were testifying concerning him. I think this is extremely important. The scripture records in 36, as they were talking about these things. Which things? Obviously, the story by the women that Christ is risen, that they had seen angels who had told them, you are looking for a person who is living among the dead. They were discussing that story, without doubt. They were discussing the story of Peter and John having gone to the graveyard, having found an empty tomb, and come back running and telling them, look, he is risen. We went there, he's not there. They were discussing, obviously, the story of the two men who had been on the road to Emmaus and had a chat with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you finish that story, which begins verse 13 through to 35, you realize that these men finally were made to see that the person they were narrating the story to was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when they realized it was Christ, one wonders what they went to do in Emmaus, actually, because immediately they realized it was Christ. They ran back. I don't know if they walked, but they went back to Jerusalem to announce that they too had seen the Christ. So these were the things they were discussing when Christ came. What's the importance of this, brethren? We should not expect Christ to come when our minds are far from him, when our hearts are far from him. Christ comes in the presence of those who talk about him, discuss him, worship him, enjoy fellowship with one another in his name, study God's word in his name. in the midst of such, Christ will be found. And he has made an undertaking, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. That is the assurance we have. When we gather together like this, let's be assured that he is with us. Let those doubts disappear, because our Savior is still with us. But the second point that I would want us to consider are the words that the Lord used when he got to their midst. He simply said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Obviously, those words invoke heavenly blessings on the despondent disciples. "Peace to you," he said to them. He wished them to have peace, the peace of God in their hearts. That despite what had happened to their master, their God was still in control. They need not worry. Irrespective of their lack of faith in the Savior still loved them. The Savior remained faithful to them. The Savior still considered them their brethren. Yes, as true as it was then, it is true today. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion at times, in spite of our many times when we turn away from the God who so loves us, he remains faithful to us. He remains loving to us. And the demonstration of his love has been given to us already. That while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Now, think for a moment, dear brethren. If he died while we were sinners, still in sin, he died for us. I mean, how much more love does he have for us now that we are his own? How much more does he love us now that we are identified with him, King, and we, his brethren? He wanted them to have peace in their hearts. But secondly, these words, "peace to you," which were being a blessing to them, they were also a declaration that they were at peace with their Maker. "Peace to you. Peace to you." They were at peace with their Maker. After all, were they not gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Were they not discussing him, though anxiously? Was it not the name of the Son of God they were invoking as they came together? They were, in spite of all the odds, at peace with their Maker, and Christ was bringing it to their mind. Be at peace, because God is your God. Thirdly, he was decreeing peace upon them. He was effectively blessing them with his peace. They needed to be at peace with themselves, knowing that God in Christ had forgiven them. And this is the point here, brethren. After all that was going on, that were going on in their minds, after playing their minds back, if you like, seeing how they had abandoned the Christ, seeing their lack of faith in him, even when they were being told Christ is risen, and then seeing him standing there, they must have been feeling horrible. It was like being found out. "You say you are my disciples." I'm sure that's how they were feeling. "You say you are my disciples. You ran away from me. You say you are my disciples. You don't believe it when I tell you I will rise on the third day. You say you are my disciples. You can't even accept the testimony of those who went to the graveyard. You say you are my disciples. You can't even accept the testimony of those on the road to Emmaus whom I talked to." These things must have been going in their minds. He had to tell them, "Peace to you. Forget this, I still love you." Isn't it true of us, each one, today? So often things of this world take us far from him. So often the trials of today make us feel like God doesn't exist. So often our faith wanes to a point of desperation. And yet to us the Christ says, he loves us. We are his brethren. That's the reality of the Christ who has saved us. He loves us in spite of who we are. And fourthly, Christ, in saying peace to you, was obviously releasing from them their guilt and consequently their spoiled peace. They could no longer be at peace when they thought of all the things they had done against their God, against their Christ. They could not be at peace. But because the one who, or against whom they had done these things, was the one who was telling them, hey, relax, it's okay, I am still your brother, it meant a lot to them. Their hearts calmed down, as it were. Their anxiety was reduced, as it were. The peace of God came in their hearts, because the one they feared would condemn them was passing no judgment upon them. It was true then, it is true now for us. The Christ still loves us and still wants us to be at peace with him. He still calls us brethren in spite of who we are, in spite of our rebellion against him. As God's people, we rest in the knowledge that the God of our salvation is the only one who can give our minds, which are disturbed by sin, peace. We should be encouraged by the knowledge that in spite of our proneness to sin, Jesus loves us nevertheless. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He it is who is now risen and sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But all saints rejoice even more, for he has sent among us his Spirit to be with us to the end of the age. We have not been left as orphans. Christ is with us today and forever. This is the God we have. This is the God we rejoice in. And I will quickly conclude this way by looking at what happened after the Lord had spoken to them. How did he speak to them? He spoke peace to them. But how did he convince them that he was the Christ? A few things. He showed them his hands and feet in verse 39. If there was something that was embedded in the minds of these people, it must have been seeing the cruel, from a distance, the cruel nails piercing the hands and feet of their Savior. It must have been that spear piercing his heart, showing them his wounded side, showing them his hands and feet, removed any doubt that the person standing before them could be someone else who looked like Christ and talked like Christ. See the nails in my hands. Next, he told them to touch him. And the reason, I am flesh and bone. Still identifying with us, the Son of God was the Son of Man. And in proving his point to his disciples, he wants to tell them, flesh and bone I am. And for Thomas, that was the thing. Touching the wounded side of the Savior did it all. And he exclaimed, my Lord and my God. But also interesting is how they reacted after recognizing him. Verse 41 says, and while they were still while they still disbelieved for joy. Now, that's a strange combination of words. Disbelieving for joy. The only way I can understand it, and I'm putting it the way I can understand it, is like, you know, you've seen something extremely nice. I mean, your heart is just warmed up in you. And then you are fearing that maybe it's a dream. You know, this thing might just, I might wake up and it's not there. That's where you know, it's like you're pulling yourself in two directions. Yes, I can see it, but is it true? Am I alive? Am I dreaming? But it's here, you know. That's the kind of situation that explains, in my view, what is happening here. Disbelieving for joy. I don't know. Think about it. I think for me, all of us, if we truly are God's people, have had this occasion. When we are in the presence of the Lord, maybe in prayer, maybe studying God's word, and suddenly the reality of God's presence hit us so much that we begin to feel like, I should just be here forever. I don't want to go out there. I'll find problems. But is this real? And you know, even the hair on the body seems to just rise. It's like the presence of the Lord is there with you. And you can feel it. You can believe it, but you also can't quite believe it, because it's difficult to comprehend, as it were. So they disbelieved for joy, and the Lord, in assuring them, what does he do? He says to them, have you anything to eat? What do you think that brought to their mind? It's like, oh, days. He's back. He's risen, no doubt. Friends, as far as the disciples here were concerned, Christ has risen. This is how he used to do things with us. Do you have some food so that we can give those people who have been following us? That was familiar in their minds as they fed the 5,000. So when he says, is there food there? Can we eat? He's the one. I wonder whether you don't ever have such moments when it just dawns on you, he's with me. This is a personal experience. Sorry, but it's personal. If you haven't had it, it's probably because you don't know him. It doesn't happen all the time. But once in a while, in his grace and love for us, his presence is felt by his children. In such a way, in such a special manner, that there's no doubt that you are with him. It's not always a psychological thing. It is sometimes just something that you feel. I mean, tell me, have you never felt from the day you were saved the joy of the Lord in your heart? Alone. Forget what others are saying. Just personal. Personal. As an individual. At least like I am confident of this teaching from the Apostle John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What do you think he's talking about? A personal experience with God. And you know, sometimes I worry, speaking for myself, that we use our minds more than our hearts when we relate to our God. That's not what we do when we are relating to our parents. Sometimes when we go to parents, we don't even know the answer. Anyway, I was young one time, I can assure you. Maybe you can't believe that. I also have mom. And I still recall going to my dad and just asking. I am not sure whether, I can't even remember whether he had the money to do some of the things I was asking for. But I was so sure of him and his ability that if anything was possible, I could ask anything from him. This is our Father in heaven. Haven't there been times when you personally have had this kind of experience with him? Person to person. Father and Son communing. I think most of us will testify that the greatest moments of fellowship, personal fellowship with our God and Savior, are those moments when we are at our lowest ebb. Those moments, those times, when we truly sing, as it were, to him, this hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." When we feel so helpless, all we want is God. Forget ability, forget education, forget everything. All I want is you, oh Father. In moments of such weakness, we feel his presence the most. It is those moments when we stand in awe as we observe the Lord lovingly sorting out the difficult situations we find ourselves in, lovingly bringing us up from the weak point to a pedestal, lovingly. It is those moments when we too disbelieve in joy. We marvel at how God would take time to relate to us in such a way. We marvel that our God has time even for such as us. And you will note, as I go to close, thirdly, that Christ revealed himself to them not by those things only, which we have talked about, but I think I should say this, most importantly, by reminding them of the words he had said to them before he was crucified. You know, when you are in doubt about a relationship, or when a friend of yours has gone away for a while, and believe me, I've lived a number of years, the next time you see this friend, he will have changed fairly well. A few, if not a lot of gray hair, or a bald head. I mean, you can see something of him in the person before you, but it's like, is this the one or not? But then he reminds you of one of those things you used to do together, and it just says, your heart just says, this is a chap. He has just grown old like myself. Now, in a sense, this is what the Lord is doing here. When he says to them in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, who can say those words to those people except the one who had said them before? And obviously, their memories just opened up. By reminding them of the conversations they used to have with him, Christ connects with them intimately. And that ought to be true of us today, dear brethren. When we got saved by the preaching of the gospel. Our hearts were warmed when the gospel was preached to us. We called on the Christ. We were saved by the words of the gospel. And when they are brought back to us, shouldn't our hearts warm up? At least that is the testimony we have on the two men who were going to Emmaus after the Lord Jesus Christ took them through what he had been saying to them before. At least we cannot deny the testimony in verses 36 through to 49 of these people, these disciples, being with joy, disbelieving with joy and marveling. I want to ask this question. How about you? Does the word of God still warm your heart when you hear it? Does it? Or has it become something you listen to and ignore immediately? No, brethren. The word of God comes to us to remind us of our relationship with our God, to remind us of our relationship with our Savior, and we must never forget that. Even more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds them of the words, but more importantly in verse 45, I don't know how many more importantlys I'll use, but more importantly in verse 45, we are told he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding. Understanding what? Understanding the things that he had been saying to them. In our situation, the prayer of every child of God for others is that God might open our understanding of his word. Because that's what will make the difference in our lives. Once we have understood what God requires of us, we will live lives that God requires of us. But not only did he open their understanding, he further called them his witnesses. Those men and women in that room, doubtful, unsure, Christ called his witnesses. They were the ones to take the word of God to the world, starting with Jerusalem. Those frightened people in that place were the ones entrusted with the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be his witnesses. Now I want to connect that point to our position. Brethren, if those men and women in that room did not obey the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the world, we would still be in our sins. All of us here. I can't see any Jew here. But those men and women in that room, whom Christ crowned as his witnesses, took the instruction of their master seriously. And they went throughout Jerusalem, they went throughout Judea, and have come to the uttermost parts of this world. We have heard the gospel because those men and women then were faithful to their Savior. And the challenge is this, whether we like it or not, and although our feet are small, we now wear their shoes. We now are the witnesses for Christ. In life, in doctrine, and in the sharing of God's word to others. That responsibility, that mandate, has now fallen squarely on us. Do we feel up to it? Certainly not. But the words of Christ is, I will be with you always. I will be with you always. Wait for the Spirit. And the Spirit has come. Every child of God here has no excuse. If you are a child of God, you are endowed with the Spirit of the living God. We've got all it takes to take the message further on, to be the witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth now. We have worn the shoes of great men and women, some of them who died at the stake, some of them who were sawn in two, some of them who were crucified with their heads facing down. We are now in their shoes. Upon us and on us, Christ has left the trust to share the gospel that saved us with others unsaved in the world. What is our position? I want to say this. We spend so much time talking about trivialities. We spend so much time talking about simple little things and forgetting the mandate given to us by Christ to take the word, to take the gospel to the whole world. May he help us to do this. May he give us the enabling, the courage, and may we depend only on him to do what he requires of us. Amen.